But he gave all of that prestige up and said, actually, when the revelation of Christ came to me from heaven, all of that suddenly appeared for what it is, what self-righteousness, what Adam was looking for. So intrinsic righteousness, self-righteousness. He said, it's actually done. Now, what do we have in the church world today? The majority of the church world. Again, not critical, not at all. But when people have a good week and they don't do any sin in the week, or they, you know, they don't kick the dog in temper, and they're very nice to their wife, and they watch TV and they switch off the bad parts and don't let their eyes fall on, and they strictly do everything right, and then that Sunday they feel they've earned the right to praise God, and now they feel free, and and the people have failed that week and have sinned and messed up that week, then the back row, I just wish I could worship God, but oh, I'm so unworthy. Both groups are equally wrong. Both groups are equally self-righteous. The ones going, I can worship God now because I had a holy week, they're as self-righteous as the ones who are full of sulking, self-centered, self-pity. And the ones that think they can worship God because they had such a victorious holy week, they're in the front row shining off there. The angels are going, Father, God, what is that smell? He says, no, that's the dung of self-righteousness coming up into heaven. These are not fragrant offerings, friends. The fragrant offerings are those that say, I have a righteousness apart from the law. Yes. And whether I did well this week or not, my great high priest has done perfectly on my behalf. And I lift my hands out of gratitude to the great King. And let me tell you, you can see the symptom of the absence of this, of how hard worship leaders have to work on a Sunday morning. Because you're trying to drag people that have got full, they have not been safeguarded from evil, from illegitimate authority. They have not been safeguarded. They are happy when they are doing the holy religious thing right, but they're utterly depressed and oppressed by devils when they have failed or sinned. And now it's become so common in the church world that when this message comes, this message looks, oh, is this going to interrupt things? I hope so. Amen. I hope it shakes and rocks the whole boat. I hope it just destroys the whole, it sinks the religious boat so a generation can emerge. And friends, as you process in this, some people are going to mess up and do stupid things. But friends, I preach exhortation. You can only preach exhortation to the degree you've got a bridge. See, you can't take 20 tons of truth through a bridge that's designed to carry 10 tons. It's going to break. So Paul builds the grace strength bridge stronger and stronger and stronger. Then you can come and confront and correct because you've got a bridge. The people don't collapse with condemnation. If you listen to some of my teaching back in Hong Kong, I'm preaching to a church that's very well grounded in this message. So I'll tell them, you stand for Christ. You suffer for Him. Let's invade China. Come on now. Get to the prayer meeting. You go, that doesn't sound like great. No, I can do that because they have a foundation. They know, I'm not saying if you come to the prayer meeting, you're earning brownie points with God. No, they're coming with the right motive, friends. But you don't just give people grace and then stand there all loose-wristed and sweet and nice. Once you lay that foundation and you challenge people to live their lives for Christ. Come on now. Amen. You stir people, man. This thing's gone wrong because of bad leadership. I think John Maxwell is right. Everything rises or falls on leadership. Leadership is influence. Adolf Hitler was probably one of the best leaders this planet has seen, but he just influenced people the wrong way. So if a man full of demons can influence a nation so 20 million die, what about leaders full of the Holy Spirit to influence people by preaching this message clearly? Preach it clearly, lay the foundation patiently. And then when you know there's enough foundation, then bring, if you've got 20 tons of relational grace into the church, then you can bring 15 tons of correction. If you get 50 tons of relational grace in, then you can bring more correction in. Eventually, people in our church say, give it to us. Come on, Rob, go for it. When they see me starting to get a little bit nice, they say, stop that now. Because secure people in grace can handle a righteous, redemptive rebuke. But people with the wrong spirit can't even receive a right rebuke. People with the right rebuke can even receive a wrong rebuke. And people with the right spirit can take a wrong rebuke without getting offended, just say, I'm not going to take that advice. But they're not offended. Amen. Thank you. You guys are lovely. You guys are going to get me to enjoy myself too much. Let's go to wherever we feel like it now. Let's go to Romans chapter 1. Let's just nail this thing. Friends, you need patience with your congregation. I remember when I started my first grace series in Hong Kong, the Chinese people are very regimented, very legalistic, and the expats there. And the first message was the finished work of the cross, and everyone was amazed at how beautiful the message is. The next week, it was like the demonic broke out, and the next service, people came late, and they just dribbled in, and I just wanted to get up and rebuke them all. And God said, if you do that, cancel the rest of the series, because you do not have a foundation in to speak that. See, I think punctuality on Sunday morning is not bad punctuality. It's not good. I think people just coming in late and coming into the services like this. I know it's family. I know it's family, but there's still an order, and we're worshiping the King, and punctuality is good, and we don't make people feel bad if they come late and all of that. But friends, I just think this grace message needs to be represented well by a disciplined group of people that turn up on time, pay their bills on time, are honest, have integrity about their lives, are faithful and loyal and developing godly character. And on the journey, this grace enabling us. Can you say amen? Yes. But sometimes so-called grace churches, just people come late, people miss services because they don't feel like coming. Friends, grace isn't the right to just live how you feel. Come on now. So you don't preach this message as, okay, everything's just flow now, everything. Yeah, we flow with the Holy Spirit, but there are biblical clear guidelines of order in the house. Well, I'm just trying to get in as much as I can. Yeah, I'm fighting what... Romans chapter 1. Oh, let's just go to Colossians quickly. Let's go to Colossians. I just think we've got to go there quickly. Oh my goodness, please, Jesus, help me now. I wanted to pray for this. Isn't the Word of God wonderful though? Verse 8, Colossians 2, verse 8. See to it. Come on, we have to see to it. Be on your guard. That no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world. That's first Adam and the beggarly elements of this age, of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you are also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with a circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us, how many of our sins? When did he do that? Before you sinned or after you sinned? All your sins were forgiven before you sinned. He forgave us all. All means all. He forgave us all our sins. Having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And friends, it's very interesting that people say, oh, that verse 14, having canceled the written code, the handwritten code, with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us. They say, well, what is that? Let me tell you, friends, that's 2 Corinthians 3:7. That is the ministry of death on tablets of stone. The written code was written by the hand of God on stone. And God has the only right to cancel the written code, which is the law. That's what it's saying. And when he canceled the law, friends, he instantly disarmed the powers and authorities, those that accuse us. That's right. He disarmed them and he triumphed over them by canceling the law. Now, for the people that are not in Christ, they are still under the law. But for those in Christ, the law for you has been fulfilled by Jesus and canceled at the cross. Now that is a big deal, and I'll show you what that means in a moment. But go to Colossians 1, verse 22. Colossians 1, 22. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy. Say holy. In his sight. Say in his sight. In his sight. Without blemish and free from accusation. Because once the calibration of the external criteria of the law to judge you has been cancelled, there is now no basis for accusation on your life. So you stand before the Father free. Amen. From accusation. Hallelujah. Now, by now you know I'm not encouraging sin, because I hate sin and we all hate sin, yeah. But I want to tell you this, that the fact is, Christians, we're all still in a journey of sanctification. But you are constantly in a state of being in His sight without accusation. Without accusation. Now, Revelation 12 speaks about the devil is the accuser of the brethren. The word accuse occurs 11 times in the four Gospels. 11 times. They accused. Categoria is the Greek word. Categoria. Diabolos is the word, Greek word for the devil. Diabolos means to stab with accusation. Categoria. 9 out of the 11 times the word accused occurs in the four Gospels, it's accused directed at Jesus. Now, if the perfect Son of God was accused, you say, what hope is there for me? Because the devil's got reasons to accuse me. Well, if you have a rainbow mentality, he doesn't. Because you see, friends, when the law's canceled, and we'll read it in a moment, where there is no law, there is no transgression. When there is no law, sin is no longer imputed. Another big paradigm shift. Scary to say it, I'll just say it. See, no one takes anyone to court unless they know the law's in their favor to prosecute the case against the accused. Now, the devil is the accuser, and he will take us to court as the prosecutor if he knows we're ignorant of the new covenant. But when you know the law's canceled, the devil's disarmed. He has no more power of attorney. There's no more court case in heaven. The High Court of Heaven's integrity of justice was satisfied in the cross, and you are no longer accused. The Father sees you in His sight, free from accusation, every split second of every moment, because you do not have the righteousness of the Pharisees. You have the extrinsic righteousness of the gift that came from Christ. Amen. And I'm struggling to just try and finish this, and I feel like, oh God, but let me, there's two components to grace. There's acceptance grace and there's empowerment grace. And the danger is when we overemphasize empowering grace at the expense of acceptance grace. Because empowering grace is what Paul says, I worked harder than all the other apostles, yet not I, but the grace of God in me. I am what I am by the grace of God. So we think, well, I've got to work hard because of the grace of God. Titus chapter 2 says, the grace of God's appeared to all men and teaches us to say no to ungodliness and sinful behavior. So grace teaches us to say no, not the law, thank God. And every teacher I've had, they didn't teach me to say no the first time. I learned. There's a process of learning in grace to say no. Can you say amen? So that's empowering. Empowering grace anoints you to do miracles, signs, and wonders. But my friends, if you do not foundation empowering grace on the component of acceptance grace, then empowering grace, then the devil takes empowering grace and dresses the law up in the disguise of empowering grace and saying, if you're really in grace, you would stop sinning completely, you'd get more miracles in your life, you'd have a bigger church, you would do more, and you would work harder, and you're right back under the law again. It has to be built first on acceptance grace. And acceptance grace is that, listen, friends, it's just like, let me say this, your call is defined by how God sees you. And the gift that God gives you to fulfill your call is giving you revelation of how God sees you. See, the way you see yourself and the way some of your friends or your parents see you is not always the way God sees you. David's dad, Jesse, and David's older brothers just saw him as an irrelevant shepherd boy out there. But God saw David as the king of Israel. But that was no good to David until God showed David how he saw David. Gideon was a coward hiding in a wine vat, seeing himself of the least tribe, a coward. God came and said, you are a mighty warrior. And he became what God saw him to be. Men saw Saul of Tarsus as a Pharisee. God saw him as a champion of grace. And we could go on and on. Now, acceptance grace is also based on how God sees you. And God sees you free from accusation. That's how He sees you. That's acceptance. If you don't have that in your foundation, you're going to use empowering grace to try and get more holy, get more miracles, work harder, and you're back under striving again. Don't overextend empowering grace beyond your revelation of acceptance grace. Ephesians 1 verse 4 to 5 speaks about you were predestined in love to be blameless in His sight, for you were accepted in the Beloved. Accepted in the Beloved. The word there is highly esteemed in the Beloved. You're accepted in the Beloved. He sees you as righteous all the time. And Romans 15 verse 7 says, accept one another just as Christ has accepted you. Isn't the word acceptance a beautiful word? Accept. Reject is an ugly word. Accept. Accept one another just as Christ accepted you. If you do not think Christ has accepted you unconditionally through the finished work of the cross, you will not accept others. The primary problem with critical, judgmental, religious people is because they don't know how much Christ has accepted them. So the capacity to accept others, to love Muslims, to love Hindus, to love homosexuals, to love one another who are born again even in the church. Think of this. Jesus on a cross, broken, bloodied, marred beyond human recognition, Isaiah 52 says. Thief, criminals on either side. One's cursing him, shouting, screaming at him. The other says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, this day you will be with me in paradise. And Jesus goes into Abraham's bosom and then on the third day rises and takes captivity captive and ascends on high. I mean, just a glorious Jesus ascends. Psalm speaks about the day Christ comes back to heaven, restored to the glory that is in heaven. And he takes all the old covenant saints with him who've died in faith, and he takes them in this glorious train and says, open up the gates of glory. Who is this? This is the Lord, mighty in battle. This is the King of glory. And Jesus enters heaven again, not as a suffering Messiah, but as the triumphant lamb, the triumphant lion of the tribe of Judah, glory, covered in glory and majesty and power, just shining with majestic authority and power, awesome power. That John, when he saw him on the Isle of Patmos, fell as a dead man. Jesus coming into heaven, the angels, and open up the gates, the King of glory is coming back to heaven, and there's all these high-ranking angels walking along with Jesus, and right next to Jesus is the thief that was on the cross with him, walking like white on rice, walking next to Jesus like this. And Gabriel and Michael go, hey, Jesus, who's this one? How did he get in here? I don't know. We were hanging out together. And he asked me to accept him. And I did. But Jesus, has he spoken in tongues? Well, our tongues were pretty thick because we were so thirsty and we couldn't really speak much. Well, was he baptized in water? Well, he didn't get a chance. He was baptized in blood and sweat, but no water. Well, where does he come from? What is his pedigree? I don't know, Gabriel. But he asked me to accept him, and I did. Is that good enough with you, Gabriel? Yes, Jesus, if you did, that's good enough for me. Accept one another. Just as Christ has accepted us. Friends, that's acceptance grace. And I believe that Christians are getting the grace, but the main emphasis at the moment seems to be empowering grace. But friends, if you move in empowering grace, but you don't move on a stronger acceptance grace component, that empowering grace is going to, the devil's going to play with that and disguise the law as empowering grace and say, if you were more holy, you wouldn't sin as much, you'd pray more, you'd do more, you'd say no more to sin. And then next minute you're on a performance treadmill all over again. Great ministries are moving, great power and signs and wonders have come crashing down because their identity was not in acceptance grace. It was in miracles, signs, wonders, size of their ministry. If we just can't have any more of this. When Jesus did no miracles, no signs, no wonders for 30 years, as he was about to be launched into his public ministry, the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hadn't preached, he preached to the 12-year-old, but he hadn't done signs and wonders, didn't have a public ministry, hadn't done anything for the kingdom. Just, he was a carpenter. Why? Because Jesus, the Father knew Jesus going out into the fickle crowd who love you today, hate you tomorrow, Hosanna in the highest today, crucify him tomorrow. The fickle fan club in the church world is as bad as the celebrity world out there in the secular world, friends. Yeah, they will turn up by the thousands when Jesus is multiplying bread and doing all this stuff. And while he's behaving himself, they'll be around him. As soon as he said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, the whole crowd's gone. It's fickle. And friends, I promise you, Christians, if they don't establish in grace, they're fickle, friends. They're looking for the next celebrity Christian to come out with the next novel, latest inside word on the seven steps to circumcision or the insights. The latest insights into the significance of the left toenail of Nebuchadnezzar's statue. I mean, or who the Antichrist is. It's not Kissinger anymore, but he was very old now. And they're looking for all these profound revelations of eschatological revelations. But actually, at the end of the day, Paul says, don't get carried away with all these teaching, but let your hearts be strengthened with grace. This fascination with all this stuff out there. But I will tell you, the fascination should be with Jesus. And our personhood's made up of three components: where we get our acceptance from, where we get our approval from, and where we get identity from. That defines personhood. And let me tell you, God created us to deeply desire personhood. And no human being is capacitated to give you identity, acceptance, or approval. No human being. The best wife, the best husband can't do it. They can do it to a degree. But the personhood you need to fulfill the call of God in your life can only come from the capacity of acceptance grace. And so before the Father empowered Jesus in the wilderness to do the signs and the wonders, he first gave him acceptance grace. This is my beloved. Acceptance, son, identity, in whom I'm well pleased. Approval. Before he'd done miracles, approval. Because he knew when the sun goes out, the pressure on him to bend to the political spirit in the Pharisees and the religious spirit in the Pharisees and the political spirit in Herod and all the spirits and all the demonic fear and pressure and accusations that would come against him, somewhere he wouldn't fulfill his call. But I tell you this, when you can live in the face of disapproval from man but have the smile of the Father on you, you're going to go to your grave a happy man because you've ran your race and you've finished your course. Because you fulfilled your destiny, because you saw yourself the way the Father sees you and not how man sees you. So when you hear people say this whole message is just to live a loose, lazy, I want to tell you it's the very opposite. It's to go decade after decade after decade after decade, faithful in your marriage, faithful in your calling, faithful in your destiny. Whoever leaves you, whoever rejects you, whoever slanders you, and whoever gossips you, and learning not to get bitter. Because when you get angry and get mad, then they've got you. So it's very, you need lots of grace to be gracious. But you still are not going to be a pushover because Paul said, I wish they'd go and cut the whole thing off. Paul the Apostle wrote some very strong letters. You foolish Galatians. He wrote some strong letters with the Corinthians. He wrote some strong letters in grace. He had a good bridge. Sometimes grace men and women stand up with ambassadors with a chest with some testosterone. Because the Messiah that I love took a whip that he plaited with his own hands and went into his Father's house and kicked over tables and cracked the whip and said, this is not the pattern of my Father's house. And I'm following him. He's inside of me. He gets out every now and again and I'm well behaved, yeah, because I'm a guest. Someone said to me, you're holding back. That's right. And Steve has said to me over the Skype, don't hold back. But nonetheless, I'm a guest. I'm submitted and I'm being careful here. But I'm being very gentle here. But I tell you, I know a Canadian by the name of Joshua Mills, a good friend, and maybe you agree with or don't agree with his ministry. But he tells me, he says, Canadians, the pressure is that we're always taught to just be polite and nice. But I said, no, not when it comes to hockey games. Hey, if your side loses, the police have got to come out to control the riots. Well, why don't we get that passionate about this gospel as Canadians? And so Joshua says he's got several angels, but one of the angels is an angel of boldness. And he said while he's preaching, that angel will come on him from time to time. And I've watched it happen. I've preached in China with him. And I watched him preaching, and no one's listening. And then this angel comes on him, and I tell you, the power of God, and he starts roaring like a lion with boldness. And then gold falls all over the place and falls on the Chinese, and they just rush to the front and say, Jesus is real. And then I get up and clarify grace to these church leaders. So I had 1,000 more things to say, but let me just close by for the 100th time. But I pray, guys, that a boldness comes on you that's motivated by love, a boldness, a passion. You know, I know that's still under the old covenant when Jesus kicked over tables and cracked a whip, but it shows you the nature of this Messiah, this Son of God, this carpenter with blazing eyes that could stand in the face of bigotry and look in the face of orthodoxy and say, you're of your father the devil. That's pretty straight. The Paul the Apostle, who could rebuke Peter to his face in front of Barnabas and said, because Peter, you were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. When you were eating with Gentiles and you were showing them that under Christ it's okay to eat this food that's no longer kosher, then the circumcision Christians from Jerusalem come up. A spirit of fear, Galatians 2 says, comes on Peter. He goes to the Jews and starts eating only. And Paul says, Peter, we've taken down the law, but now you're rebuilding the law over the Gentiles because you're making Christ a sinner, because you are saying that it's actually wrong to eat food that's not kosher. And now you're confusing Gentiles because they think that they're eating of that food because you look like you were giving them permission by you eating bacon. Now you've made Christ a sinner because Christ has now violated the law. That's what he's saying in Galatians 1 and Galatians 2. I don't know if you understand what I've just said, because people, you rebuild them and you make Christ a sinner. People say, yes, if Christians sin, they're making Christ. No, no. He's saying, Peter, you led Barnabas astray. Now, how many of you would like to stand up to the face of a man who cuts men's ears off? How many of you would like to stand against one of the most reputable apostles of that day? The man who Jesus said, you are the rock, Peter. Upon this revelation you've had, I'll build the church. Peter, the darling of the Jerusalem church, Paul, the apostle of grace, stands against an apostle and says, and rebuked him to his face. The reason why Paul had to do that is he knew if we lose this moment, this whole thing of the gospel is sliding. Now, I know few leaders today have got that courage. I'm not being unkind. I just know very few. I could count them on one hand. That I know. I know there are many more. But we are politicians. We're chameleons. We're just so nice. It's not about Paul getting insecure about Peter. It's about Paul loving the generations to come. In Galatians 2, he says, when we were in Jerusalem, there were those spies that secretly sneaked in to spy out our freedom to make us in bondage to slavery again. The next verse, he said, we did not give in to them for a moment that the gospel may continue with you. Friends, this is not about you and your personal peace with God and your happy journey in grace. This is about this generation and generations to come, that we stand toe to toe, eyeball to eyeball, and we say, devil, we are not moving, because our approval, our acceptance, and identity is not in the opinions of men, but in how my Father sees me. And I know that Peter and Paul got on well and they resolved their things. And I honor Peter that he was able to take that and didn't backlash, but he honored that and did something about it. Humble apostle. But if an apostle like Peter, it says Peter got afraid. That says the word it says. He got afraid and separated himself from the Gentiles and ate with the Jewish. Now, Peter, an apostle, got afraid on the issue of eating. That same apostle in Acts 10 was on a rooftop when a veil was lowered to him and it was revealed to him that he can eat old covenant things that were forbidden under the law. You can eat that now, Peter. And he gets a personal vision from heaven that opens the doors to the Gentiles. But then in Antioch, when circumcision Christians from Jerusalem come up, he's intimidated. Now there's a spirit, friends, of fear that made a mighty apostle like Peter back off from the message of grace and compromise. And Paul says, you're acting like a hypocrite. Because those Jerusalem circumcision, that party is still on the planet today. And there's just the way they carry their Bibles and the tone of their voice and the way they look at you, you feel, oh my God, I'm such a sinner, and they're so holy. I want to tell you, they're not holy. They're a seething mess on the inside of hypocrisy and anger and violence and blasphemy and Christ-dishonoring attitudes. They're full of religious demons. On the outside, they look so holy, and they're against grace. Grace is good, but we need holiness. You get water, you get wet. You get grace, you will grow in grace. But you come under the Pharisees, you get hypocritical and schizophrenic. Now, let me close because it's getting nasty now. Let me just quickly say what the law says and what grace says, and we'll close with that. I know, this is... yeah, this is a three-month thesis. We've already got the Sarah laughter here, the laughter of unbelief. Isaac's coming. Joy's coming. All right. Okay, seen you laugh. Okay, just turn to Romans 7. Just when you thought it was safe, we're going back. You see, this guy... He's got marathon sermons, man. Let's read verse 1 to 4. Just for the heaven of it. You know what I wanted to do tonight? I thought we'd be so far down the road in what I'd covered in the previous two that I was going to do Romans 5, Romans 6, Romans 7, Romans 8 expository and show you how you can't separate those chapters. They all, these are sequence. And I believe that a lot of Christianity is misinterpreting Romans 6 because they don't understand Romans 5. That there's only two Adams. There's a federal headship, first and last Adam. And you're either in first Adam, who's a pattern of the one to come, last Adam. You're either in first Adam or last Adam. You could not get out of first Adam by all the good works in the world. Your righteousness was like filthy rags. You could try as hard. If you're in first Adam in his death, there's nothing you could do to get out with all your good works. But faith brought you into last Adam, through the obedience of the one man, last Adam, you were made righteous. And now Christians teach that in last Adam, enough bad works will make you fall out of him. But in first Adam, all your good works couldn't get you out. So they're preaching a more powerful first Adam than last Adam. So the whole thing of Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8, see, now I'm preaching it. Anyway, I'm not going to do it. It's foundation on Romans 5 that you're in first Adam or last Adam. So Romans 6 isn't about the verb sinning. It's should we continue in sin? It's the word noun. Should we continue in Adam's death, Adam's position of death under the law? Or should we continue in Christ free and under grace? It's not talking. Romans 5 is about the two Adams. Romans 6 is about the two prisons. You're either a slave to sin, not sinning. It's not a verb there. It's a noun. You're a slave to the position of death that first Adam is under the law, or you're a slave to righteousness. You can never get free from righteousness because you're always righteous. Just as you can't move from one Adam to the next. So you can't move from righteousness to the position of sin in first Adam. Okay. If you're in first Adam, you can't get out with all the best works in the world. You're going to hell, not because of your sin, but because of your federal headship, first Adam. You're in Christ on your way to heaven, not because of anything you've done, but because of last Adam, what he did. And if your good works couldn't get you out of first Adam, your bad works can't get you out of last Adam. Because it says much more, last Adam, much more, Jesus. Who received the gift of righteousness and the abundance of grace shall reign in life through Jesus Christ. And righteousness through a gift attracts grace into your life. So Romans 6 is talking about the two prisons, slave to the position of sin in Adam or slave to the position of righteousness in Christ. In Romans 6:14, he says, sin shall not have dominion over you because you're not under law, you're under grace. So the dominion of sin, that now, not verb, the torment, the condemnation, it won't have dominion over you. 1 Corinthians 15:56 says, the power of sin is the law. When you take away the law, sin doesn't have power to have mastery and destroy you with condemnation. Romans 7 is the two husbands. Romans 8 is no condemnation. Romans 8 is about flesh or spirit. And it's talking about those that are not born again, who don't have the Spirit of God, they're always in the flesh. Those that are born again, are always, who have the Spirit, are always in the Spirit. But if you don't see that in the framework, you'll read so much confusion into the whole thing. Anyway, I've just given you. Read Ron's book, my son's book, Extra Virgin Grace. Just brilliant. But anyway, Romans 7, verse 1 to 4. Do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to men who know the law, that the law is authority of a man only as long as he lives. For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law and not an adulterer, even though she marries another man. So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ. So, my brothers, you also died. That's so impacting. So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to him. He was raised from the dead in order that we might bear fruit to God. For when we are controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies so that we bore fruit for death. But now by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. So basically, Paul's saying that when we're born to this earth, we're born married to the law. The law was our husband. He was a fault-finding husband, always pointed out our faults, always was right, and never lifted a finger to help us. I hope you're not married to such a husband, if it's purely coincidence. But and he says you can't just divorce the law and go marry Jesus, because that would be spiritual adultery. So he said that the way out in the gospel is that the law doesn't die. The law doesn't pass away on this planet to the unsaved. But at the cross, it was canceled. So when you come into Christ, you died to the law through the body of Christ, that you may belong, the King James says, to another husband who was raised from the dead, that you may bear fruit unto God. So you were once married to a fault-finding husband that always pointed out your faults, never lifted a finger to help you, and he was irritatingly always right. Then you died to Mr. Grumpy. You died to old Grumpy Law, and you found a new husband who's absolutely your perfect husband. He is the bridegroom of all bridegrooms to the church, the bride of Christ. He loves his bride. He honors his bride. He's died for his bride. He gave himself for his bride. He's the one sanctifying us by the washing of his word, not by the law and grumpiness and threats and demands. And the trouble with Christians is that they're hard on physical adultery, but they're not hard on spiritual adultery, because Christians say, I've got an up and down relationship. No, you don't. You have a husband to husband relationship. Because many Christians come to Christ, and then when they sin and mess up and make mistakes, they feel so bad that they think, okay, I better go back to Mr. Grumpy, get back under the law for a while and get sorted out, then I can come back to Jesus. And we say, Jesus, I'm just going back to the law because I failed you so many times, and I need to put myself back under the law to get myself sorted out, and then I'll come back to you. And Jesus just looks at us and he goes, do you not understand? It is finished. I canceled the law at the cross. I am your bridegroom. I don't point out your faults. I said to the Lord once, Lord Jesus, just show me all my faults so I can repent. And it was silence from heaven. And I thought, there, man. And a little while later, I did something stupid or whatever. I can't remember. I messed up. And I went, oh, Lord, why didn't you tell me about this? He said, son, if I told you everything that was wrong with you, you would have a nervous breakdown. But he said, I don't relate to you on that basis. That old way is gone, friend. He said, Rob, that's gone. I'm your husband. I love you. I love the church. I'm leading you. I'm wooing you with my love. I am caressing you into transformation. It is my glory shining on you that changes you. Spiritual adultery is going from Jesus back to the law. It is worse than physical adultery, friends. So let me close with reading the characteristics of your old husband, Mr. Grumpy the Law, and the wonderful new husband the church is married to, Jesus. He doesn't point out our faults, and he does lift a finger to help us, because his yoke is easy and his burden is light. This may demand a bit of applauding, and we're applauding our... Not me. We're applauding the truth of the Word of God. We're applauding our new husband. So could you do that, Canadians? That's wonderful. But maybe at the end of each one, okay? I'm going to read them quickly. It'll take literally, don't tell me literally because I don't want to lie again. Two to three minutes and I am finished, all right? And this time, it's in grace, I mean that. Right, All right, here we go, the comparisons. But this needs to be applauded. The law demands the absolute perfect standard of God's righteousness of you all the time. Grace gives us God's free gift of his righteousness for you to stand in all of the time. Wonderful. The law says, do, do, do. Grace says, it's done, it's done, it's done. The law makes you conscious of your sin. Grace makes you conscious of being righteous in Christ Jesus. The law always condemns you. Grace never condemns you. Grace lifts you into the cloud of his presence and into the cloud of his unfading glory. The law took the disobedience of Adam and condemned us all. Grace took the obedience of Jesus and declared you to be perfectly righteous in the Father's eyes. Under the law, God says, I will by no means forget your sins. Under grace, God says, I'll by no means ever remember your sins again. The law is a revelation of how wrong you are with God. Grace is a revelation of how perfectly right with God you are. Under the law, sin abounded, but grace has super excessively more abounded. When your sin and grace meets in the boxing ring, grace triumphs every time. The law makes you self-conscious. Grace makes you Christ-conscious. I tell you, heaven is loving the sound. This is like perfume into heaven. This is not dung going up. This is perfume. We're agreeing with the righteousness. It's not self-righteousness. The law makes you ask, what must I do? Grace asks, what has Jesus done already? Under the law, the burden is on you to perform. Under grace, the burden is on what Christ has performed on your behalf already. The law is a ministry of death. Grace is a ministry of life. The law demands of you, grace gives to you. The law demands you earn the blessing. Grace has already earned the blessing for you. The law is dependent on you. Grace is dependent on what Jesus has already done for you. You will always fail the law, but grace will always succeed for you. The law justifies no one and condemns even the best of us. Grace justifies all and approves even the worst of us. And that is why that old covenant way of relating to God is a weak and a useless covenant. Can we stand together, if you don't mind, and just revel in our Father's goodness? Father, we thank you so much. Father, we thank you for the great legacy of men and women that have gone ahead of us centuries ago. We thank you for those that have carried the baton of the revelation of Christ, the gospel that Paul preached, down through the centuries and even millennia. We thank you for so many heroes, Father, that gave their lives as martyrs to preach this gospel in the face of a grace-hating spirit. We thank you for the light that you gave Martin Luther and how bright it shone in his day, and John Wesley and so many others hundreds of years ago. But we thank you today that that prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah 61, has been fulfilled in our day. For you said in Isaiah chapter 9 that those who sat in darkness have seen a great light. Those who sat under the law have seen a great light. And we say, Lord, with Isaiah, rise, shine, for your light has come. Thank you for the light of the gospel is coming stronger and brighter and clearer in our day. And your glory arises over us. It arises over us. And people come to the dawning of this light. Thank you for a practical, physical offering of giving finances into suffering communities in different parts of the world. Thank you, this righteousness apart from the law makes us heirs of the world. We honor governments. We pray for governments. But we realize governments cannot solve the problem on our planet now. It is the seed of Abraham, the blessing of God, the wisdom of God. We, Lord, never want to throw away the key to knowledge. We never want to hold people back from entering in. The brightness of grace is burning clear and clear in our day. But we also know, Father, that the pressures to deviate and dilute and be decoyed off our destiny is a daily step of faith to avoid doing. I pray for every man and every woman in this house that their ministries would be multiplied beyond the imagination. The fruitfulness that will come out of that place of rest. For you've declared, Father, that by one sacrifice, he made us perfect forever. And then he sat down and waits for you, Father, to make his enemies his footstool. We thank you that the book of Hebrews says everything is made subservient to Christ, yet we do not see everything yet subservient. Thank you that our great high priest is no longer standing like the old covenant priest standing every day. He sat down because the work's finished. And now, Father, he's waiting for you, to make all the enemies of the kingdom be subservient physically and visibly under his feet. Father, I thank you that our greatest warfare is not huffing and puffing against the devil, but it's sitting down in the finished work while you, Father, make our enemies footstools. Thank you, Romans 16:20 says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Thank you, Father, it's not fuming and frantic, resisting the devil and binding and loosing, but it's sitting down in the finished work. And from that sitting posture, we stand in an armor, not hand wrestling the devil like naked Greek wrestlers, hand to hand, but standing in an armor, which is all symbolism of grace, every part of that armor. We stand with our feet in the gospel of peace. And crush the enemy from that place of rest. So, Father, we ask for your presence to come in manifestation, for miracles to radiate effortlessly in this house, for arthritis to go in Jesus' name, for pain to leave bodies, for every virus to be declared null and void, that the temples of the Holy Spirit would be flooded with the power that raised Jesus from the dead and quickened the very cells of our body with life, Jesus. Renewal. There's such a beautiful glory over us. I believe God's attaching angels to men and women in his house. A year and a half ago, I was unconscious under the power of God for about an hour and a half. And the audible voice of God came and said, I'm attaching more angels to you. I'm ratcheting up. I'm ranking up an angelic surrounding around you. And I believe God's doing that for people in this house right now. Not out of fear, but out of a boldness. I believe his presence is bringing an angelic presence. We don't worship angels, of course. We worship Jesus. But they come to minister to the heirs of salvation. Yeah. And I tell you right now, there's angels engaging men and women here. For those of you who just need that extra angelic, you know, when Jesus went through the wilderness temptation, afterwards angels came and ministered to Jesus. Father, we just thank you for angelic beings, holy, righteous angels, ministers of wind and fire, coming now to position themselves like sentinels to guard our hearts and minds with peace that surpasses understanding. Is the Shalom Aleichem, the peace of the Lord is now with us. The government of his peace is in grace. And grace and peace is multiplied to you through the knowledge of God. Witchcraft is a low authority exerting itself over high authority. We have divine power to demolish strongholds. We take captive every thought every imagination that has exalted itself above the knowledge of God, and we bring it into the captivity of Christ, so that our hearts and minds are guarded by the supernatural peace of heaven. Is this the peace of God coming on people right now? Just stand in His peace. There's a shift taking place. We're in the anointing, but I can feel the glory's coming in manifestation. The anointing is what God does. The glory is who God is. The anointing empowers us to do things. The glory is face to face with the beauty of who God is. The anointing enables us. The glory disables us. When the anointing is in operation, man is ministering, woman's ministering. When the glory comes, we're disabled. The priests cannot do their duty anymore because the glory is in the place. This is moving from anointing, we're moving into the glory. In the glory, miracles happen without man's hands or man's voice. Miracles radiate. Even tumors and things like that are diminishing and disappearing. In the glory. Glory. It's the glory of God. It's in the glory. In the glory I will stand. I will stand and lift my hands. In the glory I receive every miracle you have for me. The Bible says we reign in life by receiving the gift of righteousness and the abundance of grace. We turn our transmitters off, Father, and we put our receivers on. We receive grace and abundance. We receive something more than just a pit stop meal. We receive a transaction of heaven. Receive a supernatural signature from the throne room of grace, sealing into our souls personhood and identity, the commissionings of heaven to rest. You just stand in that presence just for a few seconds longer. Father, we're not trying to get healed, but as we stand in your glory, as we honor you from our hearts, I thank you for the radiation of heaven, the atmospheres of glory in this house, the impartations, the transference, the activation of divine administration into hearts and minds, that ministries are shifted into a new level of rest. Just stay in that place. Can I borrow one of these guitars? Is that okay? Just stay in that place of worship. Just if you can give me some volume on there, thank you. Yeah, thanks. Thank you. Just stay with the eyes closed. Just stay in that attitude of worship. Worship you, Lord Jesus. Play this song, and it really is an act of obedience, because I'm not a musician, and this is not about music. This is just one of the songs that I wrote in my own worship time alone with Jesus, and it's about us when His presence comes. And I'm going to mess this song up because I haven't played it for a very long time, but I just want to respond to God's prompting, so.
When your presence comes, I can hardly breathe. Feel your breath on my face. Hear the words of your grace, healing me from above, pouring in your great love. You fill me with awe. You've canceled the law. You fill me with awe. You've canceled the law. There is no guilt anymore. The cross has taken it away. The veil has been torn in two. The cross has taken it away. The veil has been torn in two. When your presence comes, I can hardly breathe. Feel your breath on my face. Hear the words of your grace, healing me from above, filling me with your love. You fill me with awe. You've canceled the law. You fill me with awe. You've canceled the law. You fill me with awe. You've canceled the law. Magnify you, Jesus. We honor you. We give you praise. Worthy is the Lamb seated on the throne. We crown you now with many crowns. You reign victorious, high and lifted up. The darling of heaven crucified. Shalom in the calling. Sons of heaven, sons. Yeah.